right. How beautiful.
Okay. Wait, I'm not really actually finished. See, you stay away, you, things change.
You may well be finished and not know it.
I bet you not. I bet you. Since Beaver was not with us a couple of weeks ago or last week, you know, you really picked a very inappropriate time to be out. Just want to let you know.
Thank you.
Resurrection Sunday is one day that we kind of like to have the minister there.
All right.
But even so, since it was your birthday,
yeah,
we have a little something for you from the whole church family.
A car. It's got to be a card.
A card. I do have a card. I do have a card.
Okay.
But I got to read it. I got to read it first. The card says, somewhere along the line, birthdays begin to take on a new perspective. No longer are they just a celebration of another year. They become a celebration of life. Stand tall and proud of where you are on life's journey. Celebrate the many ways you've grown wiser, deeper, stronger. Know that you are cherished simply for being who you are, a wonderful person who has given so much, touched so many, and is so appreciated and so loved. Happy birthday.
Thank you.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Beaver. Happy birthday to you.
All right. Yeah. Thank you.
You're welcome. And we have a present, too.
All right.
You want to open it?
It's like somebody already did.
Or we can take it back.
All right. Okay.
Again, this is from your entire church family.
All right. Oh,
not
how
just
beautiful.
One or two.
Isn't that good? Nice gold ring with a cross on it.
Now, there's something inscribed inside. You have on your glasses. I don't have on mine. Would you like to read it?
Yes. It's not since the Apostle Paul have we heard one of such.
That's pretty quick.
Oh, me. Isn't that beautiful?
It has the initials of Church of the Lost and Found
oh,
inside.
Oh, how wonderful. Isn't that pretty? Thank everybody so much. We appreciate that.
Happy birthday, Beaver.
Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And that's very true. That's what the church celebrates every Sunday, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest event that ever happened in history. His trial was the greatest trial there's ever been in history. Yesterday I read a book by Simon Greenleaf. Simon Greenleaf was the greatest lawyer of all time. And he wrote a book talking about the evidences for the resurrection according to the rules of law and the rules of evidence accepted by the courts universally, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he did this just as a supreme lawyer as he is, and it came out, it's the truth, under any court of fairness. The scriptures are what they're supposed to be. We're glad to know that. We already knew it. We're just glad the world's catching up with us, aren't we? So we'll be there in a minute, and we'll pray, and then we'll expound the scriptures. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, how good it is to gather in your presence to worship you. You have told us where two or three are gathered together in your name, you'll be present, and we know you're here in the form of the Holy Spirit of God. You can feel the Spirit of God when you walk in this place, the friendliness and the love and the care for one another that exhibited here won't be found in many places, and we're glad you allowed us to be one of them. We ask you as we preach this morning that if somebody doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that today will be the day that they accept you as the resurrected one, that they accept you as the Creator, they accept you as the Savior of mankind, and there is no other way other than through the blood of the cross. Thank you for all you've done and how you use us all here, those who filled in to preach, those who set up the chairs, who provide the music and do everything else we do here, and those who supply the money that we can keep going here. We just thank you how well you've cared for us. In Christ Jesus' name, I pray if there be one here who knows you not as Savior, that today that will change and they will leave here not just a creature of God, but a member of the family of God. In Christ Jesus' name, I pray, and for his sake, amen. Every Easter time, which we've already covered, I attempt to preach a sermon from the viewpoint of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus from somebody who was there. I do it from the point of his mother, do it from the point of others who were there in the crowd. We do it from the point of one of the thieves who were crucified with him. And by the way, that word in your Bible, it says robbers. It tends to make you think that Jesus was there and then two common thieves were there. That's not what that word means. That word robbers to us means an insurrectionist. That's somebody who is turning against the government and trying to turn over the laws of Rome. That's why they were there, because they didn't care who you worshiped or what you did, but you start messing with Caesar and you start messing with the laws of Rome, they'll put you on a tree. And so please understand, these all three were crucified because of insurrection, and that is rebellion against the government. So the Bible says in Matthew 27:54, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. So this morning we're going to give you the story of three nails. Three nails is a sermon that I put together from using the scriptures as a background and telling what these three nails are and what they were used for and how they changed a man's life and how they're changing other lives. And it's just an interesting story. I finished 1 year giving that, and some lady said, now, what part of the Bible is that story of the three nails? I said, well, all of it. But you have to dig it out of there to understand it. So I hope you enjoy this morning and get the point of it and see the power of the three nails. I do this by telling you that I am a Roman centurion that has retired. My name is Demetrius, and I now live in Capernaum. Capernaum is a city by the sea, and it is where Jesus made his headquarters, and it's where Peter had his headquarters for missionary events. And I, as this Roman centurion, I found a place there that I would like, where my wife and I could live and see the beautiful sea and be at the beach like we are here in South Carolina. And so I decided to retire there. I was called to Jerusalem by Herod himself. I'd been a centurion, and a Roman centurion is not your basic staff sergeant. A Roman centurion is a man who has been in the Roman army great length of time, generally 20 years or more, who is appointed to guide 100 to 300 or 400 battle-hardened Roman soldiers. The Roman army is the greatest army that has ever been established by mankind. Their complete training wasn't to take a country. It wasn't to let's take that hill. It wasn't to let's conquer that city. But each man's entire life was trained to be, take care of the 3 feet in front of you, the 3 feet to the left of you, the 3 feet to the right of you, and don't worry about the 3 feet behind you. If you'll take care of those three, we'll always be moving forward. So each of us, as coming up as Roman soldiers, were taught that, and we were taught to give our lives to Rome. That was our pledge. Caesar was our God, and we were gladly in the service of our country. I grew up in Rome, and as a little boy, my dad was a military man, and he would train me and make me the wooden swords. And from a child, I was brought up to be a Roman warrior. And every now and then, as his position in the service allowed, he could let me water the horses and let me do different things right with the soldiers, right with those who were being trained. So I had an inside track. I remember going to the parades when we would conquer another country. And my dad, of course, would carry me and put me on his shoulders, and we'd watch the long parade of those who had been captured. And even the animals, the tigers, the lions, these different animals from different areas that we had captured, they would be used later to eat the Christians. And we would watch them go by in amazement as a child. You can imagine that, being just part of that. So that is where I grew up. That is who I was from the time I was born until the time I retired. I knew nothing but being a Roman soldier. It was my dad's privilege to see me appointed as a centurion. I think maybe that was the happiest day of his life, when he found out I had reached a rank of that stature and that he had spent his life trying to reach and never reached. And there I was, his boy, who had become a centurion. Now, I'd seen all this and gone through all this. I've been to many wars. My sword has tasted the blood of hundreds of men that I've sent on to wherever it is they went, but they're gone. I'm not a college warrior. I'm a ground warrior. I was taught to kill. Everything I do was meant to kill, never to capture. We take no prisoners. Rome is hard and cold, but Rome ruled the world. And we did that basically through fear. We knew if you took a Roman soldier or a Roman citizen in your village and mistreated him, maybe you gave him 30 lashes for something in your local jail, and that word got back to headquarters, you would hear the trampling of soldiers' feet within a week. And 200 to 600 would come to your village, depending on how big it was. They'd knock down every building in your your village. No rock would be left unturned. They would plow your vegetable gardens and whatever agriculture you grew. They would plow that field with the horses, and then they would put salt on that field, and they would replow it so it would never grow food for you to eat again. They wiped you out. They taught you. You didn't have to do that often before the neighboring villages knew it was best not to fool with Rome. And that was the message that was to be sent out. And when we crucified somebody, that had a message for them too. Don't mess with Rome. You can be next. We're crucified thousands. We're good at it. We invented it. We know how to do it. We have incorporated things. We stole it from the Persians, and we have incorporated things into crucifixion that to the average man would be cruel, mindless, senseless. And I mean, if you're going to kill the man, just kill him. Don't make him go through all that. No, we know how the mind of man works. Fear is the greatest motivator on earth. There is nothing that will motivate you to action quicker than fear. And we know that. And so we were coming to a point where people were getting a little out of hand in Jerusalem. We have an odd situation. Herod the Great, according to himself, he wasn't great. He was anything but. He'd kill a family member in a minute for his own benefit. But Herod was over the whole area. Pilate was under him, over Jerusalem in that area. And the Jewish revolution had taken place. The Rome had overthrown the Jews. They were upset because they were under the heel of Rome. And it was a touchy situation. And we find that this time of year was the Passover for the Hebrews. It was their big celebration, their big festival, and millions would be coming into town. We knew this. And Pilate was so scared that there was going to be an uprising. And if there was an uprising while under his watch, that made him look bad. And he didn't want to look bad at headquarters. To add to that dismal situation, Herod was in the area. He was just visiting. He hated Pilate, and Pilate hated him. The only things that ever brought those two together was the crucifixion of a man called Jesus, a religious rebel, who was causing trouble in the area, and they were so scared that he was going to upset the apple cart at this particular time of year that they decided to arrest him. And Herod himself contacted me. I was about to retire. He knew my history. He knew what I knew. And he said, I have a special request for you. And I said, what is that, sir? You're the commander. What are your word is my life. And he said, I wish you to go to Jerusalem. Well, I said, okay, if that's what you would have me do. He said, why? And he said, there is a some kind of religious guy. You know, we've had him before. Form little groups trying to take over and all this, but they're causing quite a bit of trouble there. Pilate has contacted me, and he's upset about it. And they're scared there's going to be an outbreak down there. And I want you, with your knowledge and your ability, to take a special crew and go down and make sure that doesn't happen. And I said, well, if that's what you want done, that's what will be done. So I was head of the crucifixion committee, as it were, and those team of four men who were skilled in the art of crucifixion. You wouldn't think that needed much of an art, would you? But it does to do it right, and we know how to do it. So I went to Jerusalem, and we found out who this Jesus fellow was, and I became quite interested in him because as a Roman centurion, I'm not just some off-the-highway soldier. I'm a student of law, and I was very interested in Rome's law, and I found out through history and through what we studied that Rome, though cruel, was always fair. And they went by the law. And if you were to be freed, you'd be freed. And if you were to be killed, you'd be killed. But the law was the law was the law. And I was impressed by that. So I went down and began to look into the arrest of this man, Jesus. And we got him under control and put him in jail. Along with two other insurrectionists, they were trying to rebel against Caesar. We don't put up with that. They were arrested and brought to trial, and it was decided they should be crucified. Then when they arrested Jesus, I happened to be there, and we put him in a cell and locked him up. And then things began happening that didn't seem fair to me. I didn't care what they did to him. I didn't know him. I never knew anybody I crucified. It was just number 242, and we did it. And but this man was different. The others cursed us when we arrested them. They fought us as we tried to take them to trial. They were, you know, just individuals with a few days to live. And sorry they were caught. Yeah, they were going to be killed. And gave the usual reaction that a man would give. He didn't do that. This got my attention. I wondered why. How can a man face the cruelty of a crucifixion? And everybody knew what one entailed. And he said, it's okay. I'm praying for you. And I stopped and said, you know what? And he said, it's okay. I'm praying for you. I said, mister, why would you pray for me? I'm a Roman centurion. I command 100 men. I say jump, they say how high. I have no wants in my life. I'm well paid. I'm right at retirement. I'm going to retire up here, up the coast at Capernaum. Why would you pray for me? And he said something to me that no man had ever said. He said, because I love you. And I don't cry. Often centurions don't cry. We've seen people have their heads cut off and we'll kick them out of the way like a soccer ball. We don't care. But I'd never had a man who was about to face death look at me and say, I'm praying for you because I love you. It got my attention. I thought I'd follow him and see what was going on here with his trial, because I noticed he had been arrested on a holiday. I knew the law, and that was against the law. Before he was brought to trial, he had been slapped, blindfolded, spit on. His beard had been pulled. He had been mocked, given a reed in his hand so it would represent the throne of a king. Had a cloak thrown over his back so he'd represent the robe of a king, because they had heard him say he indeed was a king. But that breaks the law. You don't intimidate a man and beat a man and slap a man before he has a trial. That wasn't by Roman law. I keep watching little things like that, and word gets to me about anything that happens. And they said, well, they're having a trial tonight. I said, excuse me? He said, well, we're having a trial tonight. And he said, we don't have trials at night. So we're having this one at night. So they took this man Jesus and tried him at night, which was against the law. Pilate was the governor. Pilate was the chief inspector. He was the one to do the questioning, and he questioned this man and had him condemn himself by his own words. You don't do that. That's against the law. 2,000 years later, we don't do that. A man can say, no, I take the Fifth Amendment on that. I don't have to incriminate myself. You can do that today. And people back then knew that was the way to go. And yet they made Jesus do that. And that was against the law. Pilate would question him, and Pilate's trying to keep his office and go by the law. Actually, many people will read in Scripture and they don't understand that Pilate tried to free Jesus 3 times. And finally, because of the crowd, because of the will of men, he overcame the will of the law and what he knew was right to do, and said, I'm washing my hands of this matter. No, you can't wash your hands of the matter. You have to tend to the matter. And you made a choice. And the choice you made was to wash your hands of Jesus and to reject him and choose the crowd. Now the crowd's dead. All that crowd is dust. All that crowd is nothing. But Jesus is alive. So I followed the trial and saw what was happening, and I became increasingly disgusted, because here, this man had not been given his rights. He had been abused. He had been beaten, actually, with a cat of nine tails, which for you who don't know is a stick about this long. It has leather straps about that long, and in the leather straps are pieces of metal and rock. Shell. And a lictor, a L-I-C-T-O-R, a lictor is a man trained in using that whip. And a lictor can take that and wrap it around your body. They will put your hands above your head. You'll be there naked. And they will whip you from the back of your neck down to the knees. And a lictor can wrap that thing around you. So it goes around, and when it catches, he pulls. And when he pulls, it will bring skin with it. And blood gushes. And the Lord Jesus Christ was beaten to the point that you could see his bowels inside his body. He was beaten so bad he couldn't be recognized as a man. I feared for the lictors, because this isn't my first rodeo. I've seen many crucifixions. And here they were beating this man who had done nothing, was found guilty of nothing, was sentenced over nothing. And here he is being beaten like a common criminal. And he's back and legs, chest, has turned to shreds. This didn't affect me as far as a human being goes. I'd seen it happen many a time. I knew what was going to happen. But it affected me in the fairness of it, that I knew this was wrong. This wasn't right. So as I began interested in this man called Jesus, I watched him as our crucifixion team took him up to Golgotha. It's a hill that sits up where anybody coming to Jerusalem that day will be able to see. We picked that for a reason. We wanted to crucify these three and put them up as a large warning, because millions would be coming to town. And the warning, of course, was, you turn against Rome, you're next. So we were going to put those three on the hill, and we were prepared to do that. And the one called Jesus, I watched particularly, and as he began his climb, they had beaten him so badly he had no strength. And he kept falling. And a black man was called out of the crowd. I said, come here, help him. And he bore his cross up Calvary's Hill. No names given. Don't know who the man was. But as he picked up the cross, he talked to that man called Jesus. And all I saw was one man smile. That was Jesus. And another man cry. So it took him to Calvary, and they went through the usual procedure about 9 in the morning. He had to bear the beam, but they had the cross already ready to be pulled up into the hole after they nailed him to it. And it's a very gruesome thing to see that, because when they do crucify a man, we know what we're doing. We're not new at this. And one of my men would put a boot in his armpit, and the other would put one on his head as he sits on the ground, and they pull your shoulder out of joint. Then they do that on the other side, and the reason for doing this is, once they nail you to the cross, you want to breathe. And the only way to breathe is to push up with your feet. That has a nail through them. And the pain is excruciating. And we know that it's harder to push up if your shoulders have been pulled out of joint. And then we put the nails through your wrist. And we know a little bit about the human body and a little bit about pain and death and suffering. We know there's a main nerve right here that runs straight up your body. In today's language, we call it your funny bone. You know that electrical conductor you hit, and it runs from the, see? So we make sure that these go in there. The pain is unbearable. The muscles, of course, react to this. Spasms start. Cramps come, but you can do nothing about it. You can't massage them. You can do nothing. And this is just getting ready. And it's the most gruesome thing you can possibly imagine. And I see them doing this. And I have to conduct it to this man called Jesus, who, as far as the law I knew, had done nothing wrong. But my duty had to be done. So once he was there and fixed on the cross, we tried to give him some stupefying drink to ease the pain, and he wouldn't take it. Strange things began to happen. The insurrectionists on either side, who had been given the same sentence and going through it all, were screaming curses at me, Rome, anybody there. And then they turned on him. And both began to curse him and say, look, we've heard of you. You claim to be a king. If you're a king, why don't you come down off that cross? And why don't you take us down too? Completely self-centered wish. They didn't care who he was. They just wanted out of that situation. Things kept going. The thirst, the swollen tongue, the perspiration, the loss of strength, the pitiful situation there. And I see things begin to change with one of the insurrectionists. He begins talking to the man called Jesus. I had never seen that before. Every crucifixion I had ever been to, you were steadily concerned with yourself. And that's all. Yet these two would turn their heads and have a conversation, and I'm close enough to hear. And I hear the insurrectionists say, "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, please remember me." I said, what an amazing thing. I'd seen the sign, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," but I thought it was put there as mockery. Later found out that Pilate had made the sign himself. The Jews, the religious folks, had said, "Could you change that to 'He said he was King of the Jews'?" And Pilate said, "No, let it remain. Leave it alone." Pilate understood that was Jesus, the King of the Jews. So when they knew he would come into a kingdom, this insurrectionist had seen what I had seen, the peacefulness of the man, not railing at those who captured him, not railing at those who beat him, not cursing those who crucified him, but instead praying for them, showing them kindness, worrying about their condition. I'd never seen that before. Neither had the insurrectionist, so he did a complete turnaround and turned from a man who was cursing Christ to a man who has accepted him as king and said, "Lord, please." And Jesus turned his head to him and said, "Don't worry. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Today, you will be with me in paradise." Those words from that man closed the mouth of a man being crucified who 10 minutes later had been cursing the person beside him. You see, his life had been changed by what he saw in Jesus. I went through the whole process and began to see strange things happen. About noontime, the height of the day and the sun shining, and our part of the country, you know, that can be bright, hot. Without warning, it began to get dark. I said, "Well, maybe we're going to have a little rain shower here. Maybe that'll cool things off. That'll be a good thing." But it got darker. In just a little while, I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. It was so dark. Then something strange happened. The ground began to move a little, and a great earthquake came. This upset everybody. It wasn't long before the Hebrews had come from the city and wondering what was going on, making inquiries, and wondered, had we been part of the earthquake? Yes, we're part of it. Why? They said, "This is terrible." Said the curtain between the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest goes once a year, it's the only entrance to God. It's the only entrance to where we know he is. That curtain that comes from 14 feet or so up is as thick as the width of a man's foot. You couldn't tear it apart with two horses. There's no way. And yet it has ripped from the top to the bottom and open the entrance to God for just anybody to walk into his presence. And we don't know what to do about that. "Did you have anything to do with this?" And I said, "It looks like it. This man seems to have something to do with that. And surely he did, as we know today, he opened the way to his Father. That whosoever will, anybody who will desire to meet God face to face on his own terms can do so, regardless of rank or education or upbringing or family or what he's done or hadn't done. That the way is open. Today we know that. Then we didn't. So they were all upset about that and didn't know what to do. And this went on to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it was time to check to see if the malefactors were dead. I can pretty well look at a man and tell whether he's dead or not now. I've killed so many of them. I've seen so many of them. But we have ways of making sure when you're crucified if you're dead or not. We know that if you're continuing to push up, as painful as it is, you're trying to gasp for that last gasp of air to stay alive. And when a man quits pushing up, he's gone. But just to make sure, we have a couple of ways to help that along. We'll take a broadsword and whack him on his legs and break them. He's not going to push up anymore. And now in the recent years, we've invented a machine that you put on their legs and pull it down. And it breaks the legs and they can no longer push up. So having been sent word to see if they were dead yet, I checked myself. And the man in the middle, the one they called Jesus, he was gone. We broke the legs of the other two and they were gone. To make sure, because this insurrectionist had become such a feature in the land and so important, we wanted to make sure he was gone. And I told one of the soldiers, if you would, hand me a spear. And he did, and I put it between a couple of his ribs and pushed it into his heart. When water and blood came out, I knew what had happened. His heart had burst, and he was gone. So I allowed them to take him down from the cross, and a strange thing happened. A man from Arimathea, who was a Hebrew, and he was well known, and came and requested the body. Not many people did that. You generally took a malefactor and pulled him off, threw him on the trash heap. He'd either just continue the rot, the vultures would come and eat him, or the dogs would get him, and that was it. But he said, no, I want the body, and it was granted to him. I'd seen enough that I myself, when we took him down, said, surely, truly, this is the Son of God. So I asked one of my men, I said, if you would, when you take the nails out of his body, would you give them to me? He said, sure. He didn't care. All he was interested in is who's going to get this guy's clothes. For it was the right of the people who had crucified the man to gamble, as we say, dice. It was similar to that, to see who got the clothes. And it's no use to get one shoe, so they'd gamble for the sandals. And they'd gamble for this or that. And if they argued among themselves, they would take a blouse and tear it in 4 pieces. Everybody got a piece. But that's all they were interested in, what was left over. And his robe was beautiful. I don't know if it was the robe. I understood from talking to some of my Jewish friends that a Jewish mother, when their son left home, for years had been working on a robe, weaving it. It was her final present to her son. And she'd give it to him, and he'd wear it to go on his life's journey. I don't know if it was that robe or if it was the robe that Herod had sent when Pilate sent this man to Herod. And it was rumored he was a king. Herod said, no, we don't have any kings. But in case you think he's a king, I'm going to give him a robe, send him back. It was his form of mockery and humor. And he gave Jesus an absolutely beautiful robe to walk back to Pilate with. I don't know which one it was, but it was gone. I was only interested in the nails and what I had seen, that I couldn't deny was the hand of God moving. I'm not a religious man. Rome was my religion. Caesar was my God. I had heard of religions of different kinds, but I'd never seen one like this. One where the man dying was dying for me. I couldn't understand this. I took my nails and went home to ponder and said, I've got to know more of this. I've got to know more about this man. So I began to inquire and found out he had a group with him. He had taught, but they had gone in 20 different directions. They were scattered. But I began to track them down, not as a soldier. I'm retired now. I just wanted to talk to them more about this man called Jesus. And I found one, and his name was Peter. I introduced myself and told him who I was, and he was a little skeptical at first. And then we began to be friends. I met him at his headquarters, strangely enough, in Capernaum, where I had bought a home to retire. So we could sit on a daily basis and talk about this man called Jesus. I told him what I had seen and what I had done and what I had been through, and that I was trying to find out more about him because I too wanted to be a follower of him. And he said, that's wonderful. We're looking for followers, but no going in. It can cost you your life. And I said, I know that. You can be crucified like he's been crucified. He said, I know that. I said, I know that. He said, do you still want to be part of us? And I said, I sure do. So I gave my life to Christ. And I told this man, Peter, I said, I'm an educated man through experience. I'm a warrior. I don't have a formal education. I really wouldn't know what to tell people, how to go to village and talk to small groups. I wouldn't know how to do that. What should I tell them? He said, you got your nails with you? I said, yeah. He said, you take those three nails and you go and tell groups, small and large, the story you just told me. And ask them, is that the kind of Savior they'd like to have? Because added to that, I heard rumors that this Jesus didn't stay buried. The rumor got out that he had resurrected. He had come back from the dead, unheard of. But I inquired and met people who had talked with him and walked with him after he had risen from the dead. And I said, that's my kind of Savior. So that's what I have done, and I have now, I guess, become what they call a Christian. And as I'm retired there in Capernaum, I found out through Peter that Jesus used to live there. And I said, from here he went out. From here he went forth promising resurrection. From here he went out to be killed by me. so man could have resurrection, including me. So from here until I die, I plan to go out and take these three nails and tell to whoever will listen that this is not a story. This is not a legend, and this is not a myth, my friend. I knew this man. I arrested him. I had him beat. I had him crucified. It was I who stuck the final spear in his chest, pronounced his death. And these are the nails that came from his body. And I'm here today in your village to tell you of this man and tell you that he indeed was the Son of God. And he died for the sins of mankind, including mine, who killed him. And I've been forgiven. And I'm here to tell you how to be forgiven. And that you don't have to go through what I went through. And you don't have to go through what he went through. All that's required is that you believe that the man who died for you paid for your sins. And your only part is to believe that and to trust in him. And so that's what I do from day to day. Groups of three, groups of two, groups of 10 or 20. And we hope we'll get others to follow, and we hope they will go and tell, and we hope that one day that the story of Jesus will go entirely around the world, however big that is, and that every man will have an opportunity to accept him as Savior. So that's what I'm going to do. And I hope those of you today in the village square, that some of you will see what I saw. And you will choose this work yourself. For I know of no other words I'd rather hear than those I heard from the man being crucified beside Jesus, who heard the words from Jesus. Don't worry about dying. Today, you will be with me in paradise. On that promise, I live my life, and we offer that promise to you. We thank you for listening. And as we pray, if you find yourself among those people who have heard the story of Jesus and actually believed it, but have never come to a point in your life where you've committed your life to Christ, where you've said, I'm a sinner, I'm guilty, I believe Jesus paid for my sins through his blood, and by simple faith of a child, I accept him as my Lord and my Savior. And from this day forth, I want to be in him, as the Apostle Paul says. I want to live for him, and I want to tell people about him. And if you've never done that in your life, whether you're listening here today at the church or by means of CD, just close your eyes and say, Lord, no use to bring them up. I know you got the list. Just forgive my sins. I repent. I'm sorry. And today, I want to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And as simple as that may sound, you just signed your ticket to eternity. So please do that today. Shall we pray? Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can learn from the book you gave us some of the price that you paid for us. Never could we expect repayment. There's nothing a man could do on any scale, no matter who he is, to to pay for the cost of one soul. But you freely came and freely gave and freely offered us salvation to live with you forever if we would but believe. And Lord, I pray if there's one here today or listening by CD, that this will be the day they say, yes, I want to believe. I don't understand it all, but I commit by faith to it. In Christ Jesus' name I pray, and for his sake and his sake alone. Amen.
If you could see what I once was, if you could go with me back to where I started from, then I know you would see a miracle of love that took me in its sweet embrace and made me what I am today. Just an old sinner saved by grace. I'm just a sinner.